I think there might be a misprint in the service sheet. The first one is John 14, verses 25 to 26, which I think is page 1082. Please correct me if I'm wrong. No. Then we're going to turn to page 1084. Right, is everyone ready? Yes. All this I have spoken while still with you. But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Now we're going to turn over the page to John 16, starting at verse 4. I have told you all this so that when their time comes, you will remember that I warned you about them. I did not tell you this from the beginning because I was with you. But now I'm going to him who sent me. None of you asked me, where are you going? Rather, you are filled with grief because I have said these things. But very truly, I tell you, it is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the Advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin, because people do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I'm going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears. And he will tell you what is yet to come. He will glorify me because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will receive from me what he will make known to you. Sorry, was I to stop there, Joel? Sorry.
Thanks so much, Monica. Let's pray together. Father, please, would your Spirit breathe again through these words. Please might he shine in our hearts. Please might he bring conviction that we might behold Christ. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, welcome everyone to this planning meeting for the new religious movement working title, The Jesus Way. I still don't understand why we can't call it Christian. Oh, shut up, Peter. That'll never catch on. Thank you, Thomas. If we could proceed. As I was saying, welcome to this planning meeting for the Jesus Way. I still don't understand why John gets a chair. Shut up, Peter. Thank you, Thomas. Let's proceed. As I was saying, welcome to this planning meeting for the new religious movement, working title, The Jesus Way. And I know James has been testing out some language in pressure groups, so perhaps I could hand over to James at this point. Thanks, John. We've been working hard and we've got some initial ideas for language. And we were thinking perhaps a primary theme and motto might be faith without works is dead. Unbelievable. What is he thinking? That'll never work. How has he come up with that? It's just pure nepotism. End scene. Now, obviously, that. My acting work probably could do with some work. I have just imagined that, I think. But what I'm trying to illustrate is this great question. How can we be sure that the Jesus that the apostles give us is the Jesus of history? How can we be sure that the Jesus of faith is the Jesus of history? How can we be sure that the Jesus of history is the Christ of faith? How do we know those two things are the same, those two people are the same? It's a question which many people for a very long time have raised and said, well, we can't be sure. So Philip Pullman has written, for instance, that mostly children's novelist, written a book, I think it's called The Good Man Jesus and the Scoundrel Christ. The Christ figure is a scoundrel, claimed exclusive things about himself. The Jesus figure, lovely and warm, do unto others as you would have do to you. They're just different people. Or in a slightly different way, the Jehovah Witnesses would say, what the church has done, thanks to kind of power plays from Roman emperors, is it's imposed the idea that Jesus is an eternal divine figure on the church. The Jesus of history wasn't that at all. He was just God's first creation. You get it in different history kind of areas. The Jesus seminar trying to get back to the true Jesus behind the Jesus of Christian faith, finding out who he really was. And the fact that the apostles were eyewitnesses, as we're told in verse 27 of chapter 15, you also must testify if you have been with me from the beginning. That does help. Like they weren't just sort of making it up in their heads. They kind of saw what they're testifying to. It helps, but often eyewitnesses are notoriously unreliable. So sure, they might have been there, but how do we know that their recollections are accurate? How do we know that they got Jesus' teaching right? Like, they didn't write down. No one took notes when Jesus was giving the Sermon on the Mount. No one took notes, I don't think, when Jesus was giving them the upper room discourse in John 14 to 16. So how do we know they got it correct? Could they not have forgot stuff or downplayed stuff? Could they just have lacked the literary ability to capture the essence of the human being? I increasingly love biographies. Not all biographies are made equal. Some biographers are much better at capturing the essence of the human being than others. Some biographies you read and you think, I know the human being behind the biography now because the biographer is so brilliant at capturing who they are. Well, were the apostles really skilled enough to do that with Jesus Christ? And even if they were, how can we then have access to, a real living access to, that real Jesus today? How can Jesus become kind of real and living for people in 21st century Wokingham? Last week we heard that the apostles are to testify like Jesus, but the thing about that is it will just provoke and reveal sin. The apostles will talk about Jesus, but people won't believe in him. How is Jesus going to become real for people? It's very easy. If you're anything like me, you've often felt this yourself. Well, I kind of accept that it's true. I genuinely believe Jesus really did die from the dead, but it doesn't feel, so often, it doesn't feel real to my experience. If you're a believer or an unbeliever, you might be able to resonate with that idea. Leslie Newbegin, who I often quote because his commentary on John is very stirring, says this about the past and having real access to figures from the past. What belongs to one time and place is always slipping from our grasp. It recedes further and further into the past and is therefore always surrounded by sadness, the sadness of transience, the sadness that hangs over the home of a great man where the remnants of his particular being, his chair, his slippers, his spectacles, are lovingly and sadly cherished by generations of his disciples. How do you stop the Jesus movement becoming just like that? And those questions are questions. If you're ever kind of worried about that sort of idea, you're kind of in many ways right to be worried. Jesus, Christianity is about a historical person. It's about Jesus. I said this a few weeks ago. It's about following and trusting and loving and obeying and praising him. It's about listening to him. If we just believed in a set of abstract principles, the history wouldn't matter. Like the principles are kind of true wherever you are, whatever time and place. But we tie what we believe to a historical event and to a historical person. And so maybe we worry. Well, is my faith just based on thin air? A kind of either a sort of elaborate hoax or or the kind of well-meaning but naive delusions of a group of first century fishermen. It's just a mirage. And maybe we hear people like Dan Brown writing silly stories about how Jesus was perhaps married and had a child and think, oh, maybe there's something to that idea. Perhaps the claims of divinity were just a power play by the first Roman emperors in order to impose unity on the church. And maybe you worry about Jesus being true but not real to your experience, just going through the motions in community. Or you see a fellow Christian claiming to be a Christian but just doesn't really feel like it ever hits home with them, just going through the motions, emptily mouthing claims about God. Jesus wants to assure us in the midst of those worries. Today and next week, actually, his big thing is that we might have peace, that we might be assured. And the way that he assures us is by talking to us about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Verse 7, "Very truly I tell you, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go, the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." You're not thinking straight at the moment, but don't worry. The Holy Spirit's coming, and it's for your good, he tells the apostles and us. And that immediately might cause us to go, hang on a second. For our good, for the apostles' good. How could it be better for the apostles not to have Jesus, but to have the Holy Spirit? We just default to this assumption. Well, of course, if only I could have been there, then things would be easier. If only I could sort of do that whole going back in time thing and see Jesus die on the Friday and rise on the Sunday, well, then of course I believe it was true. If only I could have heard Jesus teach himself, sat at his feet, well, of course I'd be compelled by what he says. Like, obviously, if I could have been there myself, all this stuff would be answered for me. Of course it was real. Of course it was true. And yet Jesus says, no. It's better. It is for your goods if I go away. Because if I go, the Holy Spirit comes. If you're wondering how is it that Jesus has to go for the Holy Spirit to come, we'll talk about that later on in the seminar. So two aspects of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, which assures us in the midst of this kind of worry. The first is that the Spirit gives the real Jesus, and the second is the Spirit makes Jesus real. So the Holy Spirit gives the real Jesus, and the Holy Spirit makes Jesus real. And we're going to cover the Spirit gives the real Jesus first. Partly picking up on that first reading from Monica earlier, 14:25 to 26, which I'll read, but then we'll spend most of our time over the page in chapter 16. But this is what Jesus says in 25 and 26 of chapter 14. "The Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you." And then over the page, this is 12 onwards. "I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth." He will guide you into all the truth. That is not anything like my initial imagined planning meeting. That is not what happened. It's not what happened because the Holy Spirit was sovereignly overseeing the whole kind of process of the apostles passing on what they remembered and recalled of Jesus. So the Holy Spirit was the one that reminded the apostles of what Jesus did and what he spoke. And the Holy Spirit was the one that was going to guide the apostles into all truth. Everything they needed to know about Jesus, the Holy Spirit would guide them into to ensure they did know. And the Holy Spirit was going to take what he hears from Jesus and hand it on to the apostles. And it's important to say that this process is a promise particularly and especially to the apostles. Remember I said last week, Jesus is speaking for our goods, but he's speaking to the apostles. And the apostles, as Jesus' eyewitnesses, as those that testify because they were with him from the beginning, are those Jesus promises the Holy Spirit will guide and oversee and enable to then authoritatively declare him and give testimony to him. And that's why our testimony is a secondary testimony. We testify to what the apostles have testified. So we kind of link it back to what they have said. But what he's going to do for the apostles is to be at work to ensure that the Jesus of history is the Jesus of the apostolic testimony. Anyways, it's not like Chinese whispers. You know, I thought about playing Chinese whispers, but it would have taken too long. If we did play from Steve over there to over there with Vanessa or Daisy, if we did play, probably, you know, like, come to the Holy Spirit seminar later, it starts at 4. By the time we got all the way around, it'd be quite different. It's not that Jesus tried his best to give the apostles the news they needed about Jesus, and they just sort of, through a process of fumbling and bumbling and getting it wrong and personality clashes and misremembering, they ended up with a Jesus that's very different. No, because of, have a look at verse 15. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will receive from me what he will make known to you. So if it was like Chinese whispers, every time like Peter misremembered something from Jesus and went to pass on to someone else, the Holy Spirit would be there going, oh no, you've got that a little bit wrong, Peter, it's actually this. And every step along the way, the Holy Spirit is the one ensuring that the message that passes from one person to the other is the message that should be passed on. And then ensuring, once the New Testament gets written down, that what the New Testament speaks, written by the apostles and the apostolic bands, what the New Testament speaks is what the Holy Spirit heard, which he got from the Lord Jesus. Well, let me give you a slightly different illustration. Imagine your company gets raided by the fraud squads and they take away millions of documents. And they take millions of documents away with them. And then the fraud squad at that point has got to do a lot of work working through what they've got. But they do have it. That's the sense that Jesus is saying. He's saying, look, you as the disciples have been the recipients of me, who I am, what I did and what I said. And you've got it all. And what the Holy Spirit is going to do is do the sifting process to enable you to come out with what is already there. That is, it's not so much that they are taking part in a kind of revelationary process, as Jesus is the great sort of revelationary event. Jesus reveals himself to the apostles, and then the Spirit guides them to ensure that what they give people is the true and genuine Jesus. There is no gap between the historical Jesus and the Christ of faith. That matters because some people will, on the basis of verse 13, the Holy Spirit will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. That matters because someone might say to you, it's brilliant. The Holy Spirit has been guiding the church into all truth ever since the apostles. And the Holy Spirit is kind of revealing things that are to come and new things and new insights. And so, yeah, what the apostles heard might be a little bit different to what we now hear as the Spirit leads us into all truth. But that's the great promise of the Holy Spirit. That is to misunderstand what the Spirit does. The Spirit takes what is revealed in Jesus, that Jesus has revealed to the apostles, like the fraud squad documents, and then guides them to understand what they already have. It's a great revelationary event, not a revelationary process. And that might give you questions. Okay, what does it mean then for the Spirit to reveal things to us today? Which is a great question. And again, we'll talk about that in the seminar later on. I guess the reason this matters most of all for us personally is because it means that when you read the New Testament, you really hear the voice of your shepherds. You really hear the voice of the lover of your soul. There is no gap between what the apostles said and what Jesus wants you to know. You can imagine a situation where kind of cruel friends try and persuade their mates that the girl that he's got a crush on likes him back. She told us. And then he goes and puts his foot in it with her because he thought that she liked him and she doesn't have any interest. There is no possibility, absolutely no possibility at all, of us getting to heaven and saying, oh, Jesus, it's so wonderful you're like this. And Jesus saying, where do you hear that from? Oh, Peter. Now, Peter didn't know what he was talking about. No chance of that happening. What you have from the apostles is what Jesus gave to the Spirit and the Spirit gave to the apostles and the apostles gave to you. To read the words of the New Testament is to hear the voice of the lover of your soul. So, the Spirit gives the real Jesus. That's point number one. Point number two, the Spirit makes Jesus real. The Spirit gives the real Jesus. The Spirit makes Jesus real. There's a huge problem in the whole of John, really, which is that people hear Jesus and don't believe in him. Last week we even heard that was kind of why the apostles are going to face opposition, because they would testify like Jesus, and all that would do is provoke and reveal sin. We also heard last week that if they believe Jesus, they'll believe you. Jesus said that to the apostles. But the problem is no one really believed in Jesus. So like if the apostles are going to do the whole like declaring Jesus thing and their sort of success rate is going to be like Jesus's, the Jesus movement is not going to go very far. One of the striking things about John is how just negative he is about the ability of the human mind to comprehend and believe what Jesus reveals. John says, look, you're in the darkness and so you're blind to the light. You're dead and you can't make yourself alive. You are slaves to the devil, captive to him, enslaved at the level of your own desires, so you don't even want Christianity to be true. That's how deep the problem goes in the way that John speaks, or the way Jesus speaks in John. And even if we could believe, we still come back to that problem of it feels true, but it doesn't feel real. Like I dread the idea of my Christian faith or our church's life being like lovingly but sadly cherishing the memorials of a dead man's belongings. Like as we pore over the New Testament scriptures, it's just kind of sad, increasingly distant from the historical events. I want my Christianity and our Christianity to be living and alive, to know the person who speaks to us in the scriptures. How can this, which is true, be made real to our experience? And the answer is the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who brings conviction. Verse 8. When he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin, because people do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. Prove the world to be wrong could easily be translated conviction. The reason it's not is because it's not a straightforward word to translate. But what the Holy Spirit will do is bring cutting to the heart, in the words of Acts, in three different kind of ways. A deep awareness of the reality and the truth of Jesus in three different ways. The first is about sin. So verse 8, he will prove the world to be wrong about sin. And verse 9, about sin because people do not believe in me. We naturally as human beings think we're not that bad. We're basically kind of good eggs. If we have a kind of instinct or a default to go the right way, and that is our sort of instinct and default, we might get things wrong, but that's sort of accidental. And then Jesus walks into the world and says, I'm the Son of God, and does all the works to back it up, and speaks like no one has ever spoken before, words of spirit and life, and people don't believe in him. And that reality, that fact, reveals the truth that human beings are rebels living in God's world. W.H. Auden, who was a poet, said it like this. I believe because he fulfills none of my dreams, because he is in every respect the opposite of what he would be if I could have made him on my own image. None of the other great teachers, Buddha, Muhammad, etc., arouse on all sides of my being to cry out, crucify him. The fact of disbelief in Jesus reveals the reality of the human heart about sin. And what the Spirit does is shows us that's true. I am a rebel living in God's world. The natural posture of my heart is to want God dead. So he'll prove the world to be wrong about sin and then about righteousness. So verse 10, about righteousness because I'm going to the Father where you can see me no longer. Jesus goes to the Father, which means he's vindicated. He dies, and then when he dies, you think, well, maybe it was all a nonsense. And then he rises and ascends into heaven. And you know, oh, actually, this is true. God the Father vindicates all that Jesus did. And the natural human heart thinks, well, I'm in the right. I know best. That's why it's so very hard to admit you're wrong, either about an idea or a discussion or to admit you got something wrong. That thing in you that finds it very hard to kind of go over the hump of, I'm sorry, I got that wrong, is because all of us want to be in the right. And when we come to Jesus without the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we all leave going, well, I'm still in the right. Until the Holy Spirit shows us Jesus is in the right and all of us are by nature in the wrong. And then he convicts the world about judgment. verse 11, about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. They thought they were judging Jesus and finding him wanting, but in reality, the prince of this world, Satan, was being judged and found wanting. One of the very striking things about John, which I think I'm seeing more as I preach it, is this, that we think when we read John, particularly if you're a skeptic or you're considering Christian things, you think when you're reading John, well, I'm reading it, I'm the sort of, I'm judge and jury, I'm sort of prosecuting lawyer, trying to work out if Jesus is really who he claims to be. But the more you read, the more the tables get turned. The more you read Jesus, the more he clearly wants to flip the script. So no longer am I judge and jury and prosecuting lawyer, but Jesus wants to put me in the defendant's dock. And Jesus wants to be chief witness for the prosecution, holding up all the evidence. And what he's saying here is what the Holy Spirit is the prosecuting lawyer. The Holy Spirit takes the evidence of Jesus Christ seen in Scripture, and he brings it to bear on us as we sit in the defendant's dock. So we say, that is true. That is what I'm like. That is how much I need Jesus Christ. One person reading John's Gospel said it like this. As I was reading, I started to get the sense that the book was reading me. I read, "This is the judgment. Light has come into the world." I quickly closed the book and put it down. I found it deeply disturbing. As long as I was the judge, I was fine, because I was holding the searchlight. But here was a book turning the searchlight on me. I kept coming back to this strange book that read me as I was reading it. And the ministry of the Spirit is to help us say, yes, I am in a dock. Yes, Jesus' expert witness testimony is true. And yes, I desperately need him. And wonderfully, if we're a Christian, that is what the Holy Spirit, the prosecuting lawyer, did for us. He does it all the time as we go on being convinced of the truth of Jesus. The Holy Spirit makes Jesus real. We'll close in just a second. Sometimes people say, I want to make kind of two final comments. One, tell you a story about Miriam, and then just one make final comment, which we'll pick up more in the Holy Spirit seminar. Sometimes people say, oh, you've got churches which are churches of the words, and then you've got churches which are churches of the spirits, or you've got kind of people who are people of the word, and you've got people who are people of the spirit, as if they're kind of two separate, slightly separate things. I imagine that if people were going to use that dichotomy and kind of look at Christchurch or me, they'd probably put sort of, certainly my ministry, they'd put in the sort of people of, person of the word kind of buckets. But I have to say, I've got absolutely no interest in being a person of the word. Because if all I have is the expert witness testimony of Jesus in the New Testament, but without a prosecuting lawyer, well, there's absolutely no point. There's only ever any point in doing the whole opening the Bible thing is if the expert witness testimony and the prosecuting lawyer go together. Like, I don't want to be a person of the word without the Spirit. I only ever want to be a person of the word if the Spirit comes with it, if the Spirit prosecuting lawyer does his thing. It goes the other way too, because if you have the Spirit without the word, we have a prosecuting lawyer without any witness expert testimony, and that ain't going to, well, I've never been in a courtroom. I suspect that ain't going to work. You need both the prosecuting lawyer, the Holy Spirit, and you need the witness testimony of Jesus in the New Testament. You thoroughly need both. In fact, I think the very fact that people say there might be a dichotomy reveals a fundamental misunderstanding of the way that the Spirit and the Word relate. We can talk more about that at the seminar. Let me close by telling you about Miriam, who was an undergraduate in Oxford a few years ago, and happily not a believer. I think that's what she'd have said. She wasn't kind of searching for God or whatever, but sort of happily not a Christian believer. Thought in the same sort of ways that most secular 18 to 21-year-olds think in sort of this day and age. And then a friend persuaded her to go to an evangelistic talk that the Christian Union were putting on in February. And so she went along, probably February 2018. She went along, and then she just kept going back. and kept going back and kept going back. And her friend thought it was a bit odd that she kept going because she'd never shown much interest before. But by the end of the week, she was saying, this is true, and I want to repent and believe and follow Jesus. And immediately, lots of things started changing. We started seeing her on Sundays. And she signed up to our little our getaway. We did a sort of conference/holiday for students at the end of the Easter term. And so we went away to the west of the country. And we were doing the doctrine of humanity. So who we are as human beings. And that was bracing stuff for someone that just a few weeks ago had had no interest or thinking about Christianity. We were saying things like, don't trust your feelings. If you want to know what it means to be a human being, you need to realize you're a creature. You're not in charge of your own life. And if you want to know who you are, what your identity is, don't look inside and decide and then live it out. Allow God to tell you. We were saying hard things about marriage and singleness. So on one side, romance doesn't make you human. It doesn't complete you. And on the other side, marriage and children are good. We were saying things like about gender and sexuality, which you wouldn't really hear, would basically have been despised by lots of the student body, probably. And I remember Miriam saying, a few weeks ago, if I'd come to this, I'd have been very angry with everything you're saying. But now I think it's totally true. Why was she like that? Because the Holy Spirit did his job. Let's pray. Father, we praise you so much for your Spirit, the one who gives us the real Jesus and who makes Jesus real. Please might we see Jesus in the scriptures, and please might your Spirit do the work of convicting us of its truth. Please might he keep on doing that, that Jesus might be real to our experience. In his name we pray. Amen.